beseech Thee, O Lord, Thy grace into our hearts, that we to whom the incarnation of Christ Thy Son was made known by the message of an angel, may by His passion and His cross be brought to the glory of His resurrection, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. St. Vincent, St. Gianna Barattamola, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So yesterday afternoon, as we were getting into the reform of the church and the priesthood that happens precisely by that conversation of life with God we call prayer, which is faith in action, we got to a section on the qualities of prayer. We began, the Pope Francis says that a prayer must be done with humility, repentance, and thanksgiving. We must pray courageously with our entire being, as if our whole life depended on it. The prayer is always going to be a struggle and a sacrifice. The Lord in our prayer is always going to be asking us to give up something in order to be able to enter more deeply into what He's asking, and so that we can more faithfully accomplish His mission. Now we turn to a few other qualities which we'll go through a little bit more quickly. But he said our prayer must be persistent, bold, confident, and faithful to the point of driving God crazy.
Roger, as you talked about last night just now, give us more examples of that moment of renunciation about what we as priests, and you know as well, Patrick, are examples of things that we need to give up to grow in holiness. I know examples would be resentments or power seeking. Give more.
One of the first things would be human willfulness we need to give on up, where we're trying to be in control. We'll talk a little bit later. I pulled it out of a section, but the biggest struggle in prayer, Pope Francis says, is when we try to control God rather than make our life a fiat. That we want to keep Him in these particular things. We'll give up certain things, just don't ask that, Lord. Because we're trying to set the direction a little bit too much. And that happens quite a bit in the priesthood, and it grows over the course of time because we start to bear our wounds. We've all been betrayed, right? I mean, just as much as Jesus was betrayed by the apostles, just as much as Peter and Paul were betrayed by the early Christians in Rome, and that's why they were both martyred, according to Pope Saint Clement. When we're in the priesthood, we're going to experience those types of things in which we were on the downside of favoritism, for example, and we have to let that go. I mean, there's a lot of this, and we start to say, okay, now I've learned, I'm seasoned, I'll be as wise as a serpent, I'll let the purity of the dove sort of pass by the side, and I'll start to play the game. You know, that's one of the things, to be in control. We'll talk about some of them as we go along. And especially in the conferences that will begin tonight and tomorrow morning on Pope Francis and the priesthood, a lot of them will come on up when we get to the areas of the things that can derail our priesthood that Pope Francis described. Our prayer must be persistent, bold, and confident, faithful to the point even of bothering God, never ceasing to knock at the door of the Lord. Pope Francis brings it up as a catechetical point, something that we should grasp, and it's one of the big questions that our people are always going to ask us about prayer. We've probably been asked many times. It's interesting to get his take on, why does the Lord ask us to pray with perseverance? Why does He tell us to keep knocking? If He really loves us, why doesn't He just answer more quickly? If we've asked a third time or a fourth time or a fifth time, why does He want us, for example, to have to pray for 32 years, like St. Monica had to, for the conversion of her husband Patricius and then the conversion of her son Augustine? Why did He make us wait? Why did He allow Monica to cry so often for that case? And Pope Francis picks it on up. Why does God want us to cry day and night to Him? Why does He want it? Doesn't He already know what we need? Why does He insist that we insist with Him? This is a good question, he says, that makes us examine an important aspect of our faith. God invites us to pray insistently not because He's unaware of our needs or because He's not listening to us. On the contrary, He's always listening, and He knows everything about us lovingly. on our daily journey, especially in times of difficulty, in the battle against evil that's outside and within us, the Lord's not far away. He's by our side. We battle with Him beside us. But the battle against evil is a long and hard one. It requires patience and endurance, like Moses, who had to keep his arms outstretched for the people to prevail. This is how it is. There's a battle to be waged each day, but God is our ally, faith in Him is our strength, and prayer is the expression of this faith. The Lord wants us to pray with perseverance so that we will live with perseverance, so that we will persevere in the battle of faith. That's why He tied in the parable of praying with perseverance to that ominous question, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? In other words, when the Son of Man comes, will He find us praying? Not necessarily in a chapel, on our knees before the Blessed Sacrament, but will He find us praying our work? Will He find us praying our sleep, knowing that the Lord is looking at us? Will He find us praying, and really praying, and not just saying the Mass, or praying the confession, or praying the anointing, or praying the counseling or spiritual direction that we're giving? Praying throughout our day. The reason why the Lord wants us to pray with insistence is to train us precisely to live with persistence. He said, if faith is snuffed out, prayer is snuffed out. And we walk in the dark. We become lost in the path of life. Therefore, let us learn from the widow of the gospel to pray always without growing weary. Pray always, but not in order to convince the Lord by dint of words or by mere repetition. He knows our needs better than we do. Indeed, persevering prayer is the expression of faith in a God who calls us to fight with Him every day and at every moment in order to conquer evil with good. For us to pray always, for us to pray perseveringly, we have to learn how to pray our work. And Francis insists that our prayer and our work are connected, just like the Benedictines who linked ora et labora. And they knew that ora was a labora, and labora was meant to be an opus dei. It was part of the work of God that the Lord had given them to do. Just like Abel out there in the field offering the Lord the best that he had, the two are intimately connected. And I always like to remind people that there's a third part of that rule, which is studium. Important for us as priests, important for seminarians, important for all the people. Zealously, that's where the word studere comes from in Latin. On fire, to get to know the Lord so that we can love Him more, and because of that love, to get to know Him more in that holy spiral leading us upward. But it's crucially important for us to learn how to pray our work, and then to teach the people how to pray their work. Now, it's pretty easy for us, I think, to pray our preaching preparation and actually our preaching. It's not that much of an uphill battle for us to pray the sacraments that we celebrate. But it is a challenge for us to pray the munus regendi tasks that are placed on our lab. It's not fun to work with the plumber or the electrician or do some of that work ourselves. It's not fun to have to manage all of the books and pay bills when the expenses outweigh the income. It's not fun to do, you know, to meet with the lawyers if we've got a building project or if there's something that's come on in. Some of the times that can get dissociated from our overall priestly life, which is supposed to be a prayer, an offering given to the Lord of the day. So Pope Francis wants us to unite our prayer and our work so that we pray our work and we're willing to put the work in our prayer. In July, during an Angelus meditation, he was talking about Martha and Mary and how we're supposed to work hard, but Martha's problem was she wasn't working contemplatively. He said, it's important to understand that in this scene, we're not dealing with two contradictory attitudes. On the one hand, listening to the Word of God in contemplation, and on the other, practical service to our neighbor. These are not two attitudes opposed to one another. But on the contrary, there are two essential aspects in one Christian life, a unity of life. Aspects that can never be separated, but are lived out in profound unity and harmony. Why then was Martha scolded, even if kindly, by Jesus? because she considered only what she was doing to be essential. She was too absorbed and worried by the things to do. And that's why Martha was scolded. In our Christian life too, brothers and sisters, may prayer and action always be deeply united. A prayer that doesn't lead you to practical action for your brother, the poor, the sick, those in need of help, a brother in difficulty, is a sterile, incomplete prayer. But in the same way, when ecclesial service is attentive only to doing, things gain in importance, functions, structures, and we forget the centrality of Christ. When time's not set aside for dialogue with Him in prayer, we risk serving ourselves, not God, present in our needy brother and sister. He says specifically in our task of evangelization, it must always be done prayerfully. It's not just a bunch of techniques we're supposed to be doing, but it's meant to be done prayerfully. The future Pope Benedict, back in 2000, he gave an incredible address to catechists during the Jubilee year. It was December 12, 2000. Best thing ever written on the new evangelization. And he talked about the method of the new evangelization. And he said it begins with prayer. We learn that directly from the Lord. He went out all night to pray, and then he came down, and as we'll see on Friday, called those to himself from among his disciples, those who he would make the apostles that he would send on out. It always begins in prayer, and our evangelization efforts must be drenched, he said, in an intense life of prayer. Pope Francis in May said, "This is particularly important. The new evangelization must always start with prayer, with asking, like the apostles in the upper room, for the fire of the Holy Spirit. Only an intense and faithful relationship with God makes it possible to get out of our own closedness and proclaim the gospel with boldness. Without prayer, our acts are empty, and our proclamation has no soul. It's not literally breathed in, inspired by the Holy Spirit." All our activity ought to begin with that prayer. Practical level, how do we do it? There are lots of techniques that have come up over the course of time to help us to pray our work. One is the practice of consecrating every hour of our work right at the beginning of the hour with a simple phrase, "Lord, this is for you." When we hear the bell go off in the church, "Lord, this hour is for you." Some of the times it's when we've got sick in our parishes, the people have asked us to pray. We can consecrate that hour as a prayer in our body, specifically for that intention. Some of the times holy images can help. On my desk, I've got a little resin statue of Jesus working in the carpenter shop. Just to remind me that in that hidden work at my desk, when I'm doing the things that for me, frankly, are not fun, all of the sort of administrative duties that fall on our lap as pastors, I just look and I say, "Jesus, this hidden work, like 10/11 of your life was saving us in a hidden carpenter shop in Nazareth." But to have that type of intentionality and then to try to do it as a united offering to the Lord. We'll have a chance to talk a little bit about adoration, about our logike latreia, the only worship that makes sense. Our spiritual worship of the Lord is to unite our entire life, our bodies, etc., to the Lord's sacrifice on the altar. And a lot of the times we've got plenty of work to be able to offer on up. St. Jose Maria Escriva, the founder of Opus Dei, he tried very hard to help all lay people learn how to consecrate their work to the Lord. To do it not just as a burden in order to make money to be able to survive, but to see that good and honest work offered to God is a prayer. An hour of serious study for a student can become like a holy hour. An 8-hour day can become almost like a retreat day when it's done together with the Lord and for the Lord. And he founded an institute for priests, or a priestly society, the Holy Cross it's now called. It had a difficult canonical history, precisely to try to help priests learn how to sanctify their priestly work. Late 1930s and the early 1940s, he went throughout Spain preaching retreats to the priests who had survived the Spanish Civil War. You remember that 8,000 of us were massacred, mainly by the Republicans. But 8,000 priests were murdered in Spain. And so you can just imagine, take the sexual abuse crisis, the long Lent to 2002, multiply it by a factor of a million, and there you see the dazed situation in which the Spanish clergy were living after the Spanish Civil War. So he crisscrossed on trains throughout Spain at the request of the bishops to try to help center the priests much more on the fact that the Lord is helping them, not just when they're actually praying, but particularly in the very difficult work of rebuilding the church in Spain that they were leading afterward. And his insights have always been very helpful to me to do the sanctification of what's harder. Pope Francis says our prayer must be more than our words. It's not just enough to cry out, Lord, Lord, but it's to do the will of the Lord who calls us. Pope Francis identified two classes of Christians in the history of the church. The first of whom to beware are the Christians of words, he said. Those who limit themselves to repeating, Lord, Lord, Lord. The second, the genuine Christians, are Christians of action and of truth. When we are Christians of words, we're of no use. Because essentially we become a Christianity without a living Jesus, without Christ. And the temptation has given life to various categories of Christians without Christ. Francis focused on two. The first is a light Christian who, instead of loving the rock, loves beautiful words and turns toward a God of spray, kind of like an aerosol God, who is sprinkled on various things that they do to make them feel a little bit better, a superficial and flimsy God. The temptation exists for us to become superficial Christians who indeed believe in God, but not really in Jesus Christ, come into the nitty-gritty of the flesh of human life and work. The second category is those who believe that Christian life must be taken so seriously that they end up by confusing solidity and firmness with rigidity. It says, these rigid Christians think that to be Christian it's necessary to wear mourning and always to take everything seriously, paying attention to formality, just as the scribes and the Pharisees did. He says, they disguise themselves as Christians. Both of these two categories of believers don't really know Jesus, don't know who the Lord is, don't know what the rock is. They have none of the freedom of Christians. Consequently, they have neither joy nor freedom, because there's no real room for docility to the Holy Spirit in their ordinary daily life. Therefore, the Lord's teaching is an invitation to build our entire life, not just part of it, on the rock, who is Jesus, who gives us freedom. Went on to say, very important thing with our prayer is it's essential for our discernment in the education of our conscience. Pope Francis, as a good Jesuit, is always talking about discernment. A lot of the times when we hear that term, we think almost exclusively about vocational discernment. And so we can begin to think we did our discernment. Pope Francis is trying to get us to recognize discernment must be a daily practice, where we take the various choices we're facing to the Lord in prayer, to seek His light. We've got lots of those decisions. We've got $10,000 of disposable income. We've got six different projects. Which is the one that should get our priority? Of course, we take the counsel of others, but we need to take that counsel of the Lord. Lord, what is most important for your plans? What do you think is most needed here in order to be able to spend that money? That's a very important thing. I don't know how the assignments work here in Winona, but we're allowed in Fall River to write in for assignments when a pastorate comes open. But you've got your responsibilities to continue to form the people who have been entrusted to you now. But on the other hand, you've always wanted to be in a parish like that one that's now open. What should I do, Lord? My work's not anywhere near completed here. but I've really prayed for an opening there. What should I do? These are the types of circumstances. The Lord does give us the gift of prudence, gift of the Holy Spirit. We also have the natural and supernatural virtues of prudence. But discernment goes beyond that. Pope Francis is trying to call the entire church to grasp this, and especially us as priests to be able to preach it on, to teach it to others. How is it possible to avoid being led astray, he asked in a daily mass homily in November, through prayer and discernment. Jesus admonishes those who didn't know how to discern the present moment. Discernment, Pope Francis said, helps us to recognize true signs and to know the way we should take at this moment. What does that mean, true signs? For those who don't discern well, almost everything is a sign. Nothing happened today. Does that mean you're telling me this, Lord? And you know, we've probably had people all the time who come to us, ask us to discern the signs with them because they had a bad dream last night. And wondering if that means they should leave their marriage because they had a dream of their husband cheating on them or whatever else. I mean, it's just everything takes on symbolic value. Because they don't know how to discern the true signs. They haven't really been taught that skill. Discernment helps us to recognize true signs, to know the way we should take at this moment, and prayer is necessary in order to live each moment well. The Christian who discerns is able to move on the road of the moment prayerfully. He hopes in the Lord as he awaits. Men and women of the moment and of time of prayer and discernment of hope, this is what the world today needs. The constant discernment we're called to do is the education of our conscience. Conscience, conscientia, means knowledge together with the Lord. That we know a situation with the Lord, that there's a connaturality between the Lord's wisdom and our way of viewing things. Things that we've got to decide to do today, things that we've already done. It says, discernment is listening in the heart to the Father's voice and following it, so that we will be able to discern in conscience what we need to do. It said, we need to learn how to do this conscientious dialogue. Jesus doesn't want selfish Christians who follow their own ego, who don't talk to God. Nor does he want weak Christians. Christians who have no will of their own, who are remote-controlled Christians, incapable of creativity. You see this a lot in religious life. When they weren't taught vicarious obedience, but just absolutely rigid, strict obedience. Remote-controlled Christian. A friend of mine who's now the papal theologian, he's my professor and probably the best teacher I ever had, Father Wojciech Giertych, Dominican. He became the novice master for the Polish Dominicans at a time where they had 300 novices. And he came in and he did something revolutionary. He cut their schedule by 80%. And all the old friars were like, what the heck are you doing, Wojciech? We've got to teach these guys discipline. Wojciech said, these kids were raised in communism. If we tell them to jump 12 inches, they'll jump 12 inches. If we tell them to jump 12 and a half inches, they'll judge 12 and a half inches. But we're not training their freedom. We're not training them to their discernment with the Lord. And when we send them out to these missionary territories, and a lot of the Polish Dominicans were going into Africa, if they don't have a superior telling them to get out of bed in the morning, they're not going to get out of bed. And he said, in order to form them, we need to see how they spend their free time. We need to see those who just kind of wander around not with any direction. Those who spend it in the chapel, those who spend it in the library, those who spend it watching movies all day, those who spend it at the pubs in the center square, those who spend it taking walks with other friars. We need to see their real values and the real vectors of their life so that we can meet them there and really form them to be Dominicans who are free. We don't need remote-controlled Christians. We need Christians who freely adhere and inhere to the truth incarnate, who is the Lord. That's what we're doing in formation. That education of the conscience is key for us and to be able to train it with others. Remote control Christians incapable of creativity who always seek to connect with the will of someone else and who aren't free. Jesus wants us free. And where is this freedom created? It's created in dialogue with God and the person's own conscience. If a Christian's unable to speak with God, if he can't hear God in his own conscience, he's not free. He's not free. We'll follow our own instincts. We'll think we're free because we're actually in charge making the decision. We're enslaved. We're an addict. An addict to our own impulses. Whether they're good impulses or bad impulses, we're not free. Our freedom comes from our relationship with God. This is why we must learn to listen to our conscience more and more. But be careful. This doesn't mean following my own ego, doing what interests me, what suits me, what I like. It's not this. That's what the modern world thinks conscience is. The way things ought to be if they were playing God and determining right from wrong. This is what I like, this is what I don't like. How can you tell me I'm just following my conscience and going to have an abortion? I'm just following my own conscience that tells me that I have a right to love anybody whom I choose, even if the person's married to somebody else. It's not this. The conscience is the interior place for listening to the truth, to goodness, for listening to God. It's the inner place of my relationship with Him. The one who speaks to my heart and helps me to discern, to understand the way I must take. Once the decision's made to go forward, staying faithful. Our Lady, in her inmost depths, with great simplicity, was listening to and meditating on the Word of God and what was happening to Jesus. She's a model of this type of conscientious listening to the Lord. That's what the world needs. What is the conscience? Best definition I've ever heard was by Cardinal Ratzinger in a speech to the U.S. bishops in 1988 in Dallas, in what was then called the Pope John the 23rd Center for Bioethics, which is now the National Catholic Bioethics Center. He gave a talk in which he said, conscience is an organ of sensitivity to God's voice. It's an inner organ. It's meant to grow. It's meant to be educated. It can atrophy like any muscle, but it's an interior organ of sensitivity to God's voice. Let's shift gears. Let's move to the high point of prayer for Pope Francis, which is adoration. He says that adoration is the type of prayer he most savors. It's when he's before the tabernacle. What we discussed yesterday, that often he goes there even when he's fatigued. Sometimes he falls asleep there. But this is how serious he is. He's got about 3 hours a day now as Pope in which he's before the Lord. He's busier than we are, by the way, guys. Just in case anybody's taking notes. So he actually makes the time for prayer in the morning, at the beginning of the day, and at the end of the day. Might not be able to do that much. But if he's able to make the time with all of his responsibilities, we can always strive to try to match him. I want to talk about several of the things about the importance specifically of adoration as a type and really the pinnacle of prayer in his thought. We're living in an age in which God is clearly calling the church to this type of adoration. We're going to get to why. Last three popes, including Pope Francis, have all been stressing it. Pope Benedict actually asked pastors throughout the world to promote perpetual adoration in their parishes. Perpetual adoration, to try to work up to 24 hours a day if we can. Next week, we're starting in my parish. We're started with 2 days, two 24-hour periods, so 48 hours straight of adoration. I hope to be able to get that to 72 as we get more of the parishioners used to it and seeing the incredible blessings that'll come to their life as soon as they make that time for prayer with the Lord. But adoration is propitious right now for what the world needs, because the world has idols and adoration will crush the idols. Let's get into Pope Francis's thought. Adoration, he says, manifests we are truly Christian. He said, a man or a woman who adores Jesus in a homily in September is a Christian with Jesus. And if you can't worship Jesus, something's missing. The sign is adoration of Jesus, prayer and adoration before Jesus, because adoration crushes our idolatry. It said in the middle of October that the first commandment that the Lord gave us is to adore God, to love God. And the opposite of that is idolatry. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all impiety, for idolatry is a form of impiety. It's a lack of pietas. It's a lack of giving God what He deserves. What is lacking in the sense we all have within us to adore God. We all need to adore because we have God's very imprint within us. And when we do not adore God, we adore creatures. Lest we think idolatry is a thing of the past, Francis says, today there are many idols and many idolaters. Today the streets are lined with idols. He said, we have an idol hidden within us. We need to ask God, what is my hidden idol? What occupies the Lord's place in my heart? And he continued, there was a French writer. This was a shocker for me. It's Léon Blois. In his first homily as Pope in the Sistine Chapel, the day after he was elected with all the cardinals, I was doing the simultaneous translation for EWTN Live. There got to be a point. I mean, he was speaking pretty fast. I hadn't yet got to his cadence. It used to be very easy to do simultaneous translation of John Paul II. Benedict was a little tougher because he sped it up and he didn't enunciate all that well, so you're trying to listen and speak at the same time and do it. Francis, I was still getting used to his cadence, and there was one other guy on the set whose Italian was very good. And it got to that point where he said in Italian, chi non prega, Dio prega il diavolo. And I kind of looked over at Bob Royal as I'm saying, whoever's not praying to God is praying to the devil. To just make sure that I heard that correctly. I mean, I was just like, wow. In the middle of October, here's what he said. There was a French writer, a very religious man who got very angry easily and often. It was his great shortcoming. But he said, whoever does not pray to God prays to the devil. If you do not adore God, you always are adoring idols. And that's true. There's always a God in our life. Is our God the one true God or something or someone else? Adoration, when properly done, helps us to remember who the true God is. Because the world has so many idolatries, it's trying to prohibit worship in life. That's the thrust against religious freedom. Because there are idols out there. Just last week, Archbishop Chaput was talking about serving God and serving God alone in a beautiful pro-life column that he had written. He said, as much as we need to respect our president, he's not God. As much as we need to respect our Congress, they're not God. As much as we need to respect our Supreme Court justices and the Supreme Court as an institution, it's not God. And he said in the early church, the phrase, Jesus is Lord, had massive political consequences. Massive. It was considered a treasonous phrase because Caesar was considered to be God, and the Christians just wouldn't worship him. And that sense led to 250 years of brutal persecution. Because we said we will not burn a pinch of incense before the marble statue to the divinity of the emperor. He said we need to recover that sense that Jesus alone is Lord. When the Supreme Court says one thing and God says something else, we need to obey God. Jesus alone is Lord. But we've got lots of idolatries today. And that's one of the reasons why they don't want us saying Jesus is Lord. They want to restrict us just to worship, not to religious life, living out our faith in the public square. And then eventually even that worship will be taken away. That's what we see. Because the world has got these idolatries. And the antidote to that is to form our people in adoring love and faith. To adore the Lord, Pope Francis says we need to do more than show up. Talked about that wedding banquet in which everybody's invited, even compelled to get in there, and the person's improperly dressed. He says, they participate in the banquet in name only. They're on the invitation list. They say yes, but they really mean no. Many Christians are content just to remain on the guest list. But being listed as a Christian is not enough. If you do not enter into the banquet, you're not a Christian. You'll be on the list, but this doesn't help your salvation. He said, how beautiful it is to be invited to the banquet. How beautiful it is to share one's gift with others. How beautiful it is to be with God. To the contrary, what a pity it is to vacillate between yes and no, to say yes, but to content ourselves only with remaining on the guest list. We need to do more than show up. We need to be there when we're there. Adoring the Lord, he said, is a response of gratitude to the gift of God. Our response to Jesus' generosity shouldn't be a courteous, conventional, mille grazie, thousand thanks. Christ's surrender calls for us to give our lives. And our lives are given by following the way the Lord marked out on the cross. Our gratitude to Him should encompass all that we are. My favorite Lenten hymn, probably some of yours as well, is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I think it is so eloquent. And the fourth verse basically sums it all up. Were the whole realm of nature mine, 'twas an offering far too small. For love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. St. Therese would say, we can't love God by halves. We can't become half a saint. We must go for it. We must be all in. Got to make the time to do something like the Magi did, right? How long was their journey? We don't know. But Herod killed everybody under two, every young boy under two. Which probably means they were journeying through that desert for many months in order to be able to get there on a one-way trip. And when they got there, their greatest gifts were not gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but they fell prostrate and did him homage. It was the gift to themselves. It was the gift to their own adoration. We don't have to cross deserts. Some of the times we have chapels in our own rectories. We have the keys to the church. It's very easy for us, but we've got to be capable of making that effort to follow the tabernacle lamp to the one who was placed in the manger. This is our Logicae Latreia. When Pope Benedict used to talk about the Eucharist, he was always coming to that passage in Romans 12. Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies as a holy and acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. Your, and it's translated as spiritual worship, the Greek is Logicae Latreia, which means the only worship that makes sense is for you to offer your entire life back to the Lord. That means our work. That means our future. That means our past. We offer it all to the Lord. He said, this is what we see in the widow's mite, Pope Francis said. The widow went up to the temple to adore God, to tell him that he was above all things and that she loved him. And she gave all she had. Tulepta in Greek. 2/3 of 1 cent was all this woman had. Would have been very easy for her to say, I don't have any money to put into that upside down tuba that was what the temple treasury was. And because there were only coins in the ancient world, when the rich people put in enormous sums, it made a lot of noise, right? It was rolling down. She would have been totally justified saying, this can't even really buy me some bread. She would have been incredibly generous, tithing half of all she had, 1 lepta. She put them both in there. Both. Pope Francis says, hers was more than generosity. It was something else. She had no thought of herself. She could have said, Lord, you know that I need this to eat today. However, she chose to adore God to the very end. I don't know if you've ever been to St. Peter's in the Vatican and had the privilege to celebrate Mass there. When you go into the sacristy, you get vested, you come on out, and you go into the basilica. First altar you face when you're coming out of the basilica has a scene that the church doesn't trust us ever to preach on, even at daily Mass. But it's right there staring us all in the face. It's a scene of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5, you probably remember the story, as the early church members were selling all that they had and laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. It was this married couple who had a farm. They sold the farm, and they only gave some of the proceeds to the apostles, kept the rest from themselves. They were pretending to give all. Ananias, the husband, was confronted by St. Peter. He said, "Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? It wasn't mandatory for them to give everything over, but why were you pretending? Why were you lying to the Holy Spirit?" At which point, Ananias collapses and dies. They take him out to bury him. Sapphira comes back and says, "Where's my honey?" And Peter says, "Behold, the cortege that's returning from the funeral where they have just buried him. They're ready for you." Gone. Both of them die. Why doesn't the church want us ever to preach on it? Imagine what we could do with a stewardship homily with that ammo. Okay. All right. So we can't even preach on it in daily mass. But it's right there, staring us in the face as we go out to celebrate mass in St. Peter's Basilica. Why? Because the church wants us who lay once upon a time on the floor of a cathedral, and in the old rite, way old rite, when a man was getting ordained a priest, they would cover him with a funeral pall, symbolize he was dying to himself. St. Ignatius had us dressed in black, precisely because we were proclaiming Jesus' death, Christ crucified, the power and wisdom of God, but also our own death. Our own death, so that Christ is risen from the dead. But we have promised all, not just part of ourselves, but all. And this sign is reminding us not to try to keep getting back, taking back what we've already given. To remember that total self-gift of ourselves, like Joseph Barnabas, who was caught right before in that scene, giving his entire proceeds of his whole family wealth to the apostles, which is one of the reasons why he was such a son of encouragement. The two things go together, versus Ananias and Sapphira. We're called to be the icons of that logike latreia, total self-gift. Do our people see that? When they do see it in a priest, they're utterly moved and they'll almost do anything for that priest. But sometimes they'll see in us that we're a little bit worldly. We give some of it. They think we give up something incredibly heroic, because if we're chaste and celibate, that is a huge sign, because that they think is a greater sacrifice than most would ever contemplate. But there's still more, including to our own ego with our docile obedience and with our giving everything away, including our lives, and not becoming materialistic and just accumulating things. All liturgical rites are meant to foster this adoration, this total gift of ourselves to God. Pope Francis noted that a lot of the times our liturgical rites, which are meant to bring that about, actually don't. Because we're going through the motions, but our heart's not really there. He said, "The temple is the place where the community goes to pray, to praise the Lord, to give thanks, but above all to adore. The Lord is to be adored in the temple." This is the most important point. This is also true for our liturgical ceremony. In the liturgical ceremony, what's most important? The songs, the rites, they're all beautiful. But what's most important is adoration. The whole community together looks at Christ, where the sacrifice is celebrated and adored. He said, are our temples places of adoration? Do they foster adoration? Do our liturgical celebrations foster adoration? What he's specifically trying to do is to bring us to help the folks to grasp that all that we are doing is meant to help us to fall more deeply in love with God. It's the way that we celebrate Mass, something that leads them to see in our love for God something that contagiously they can follow. Or do we celebrate as if we're a bureaucrat of the Mass, just kind of going through the motions? When we genuflect, are the people able to see that we really believe that that is the Creator of the world, Savior who loved us? When we hold Him in our hands, when we give Him to others, when we bow our head at His holy name. I mean, I could go on and on and on and on and on. But everything we do, our liturgical music, the way we train our lectors, the way we train our extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, is meant to foster this attitude of adoration. And when we're truly adoring the Lord, Pope Francis says, it leads to our seeing Him in others and reverencing Him in others. The two go together. Said in Assisi, in that institute with all the severely handicapped children, said, on the altar we adore the flesh of Jesus, but in the people we find Jesus' wounds. Jesus is hidden in the Eucharist and hidden in these wounds. And the wounds should be noticed by those who call themselves Christians. St. John Chrysostom, in one of those most powerful breviary lessons, tells us that we've got to go from adoring the Lord in the altar to adoring Him in the beggar on the steps of the church. Otherwise, we're not really noticing Him in the altar. Pope Francis, as we'll talk about at the homily at Mass, says that our contemplation of the Lord Jesus in the Eucharist is meant to help us to see Him in the face of every unborn child, that every unborn child has the face of the Son of God who took on our humanity, that they're always meant to go together. One of the problems over the course of my lifetime in the church that I've noticed is we were either or rather than both and Catholics. People who put the Lord first in terms of all their piety, daily mass going, lots of prayer, all the rest of it. But when you were asking for volunteers to staff the food pantry, would somehow never show up. On the other hand, incredibly dedicated people in their service to the poor, who oftentimes would blow God off on Sundays. They wouldn't come to mass. Very good people, very sacrificial people, but it was kind of an either or. And our task is to bring both together. That's our real task as pastors. And it begins, obviously, with ourselves. Adoration transforms us more and more into the likeness of the one we worship, into His love for others. He said in a homily in this book called Open Mind, Faithful Heart, from his pre-papal stuff, he keeps coming back to something Paul VI said in Evangelii Nuntiandi 76, that our evangelizing zeal must spring from true holiness of life. As the Second Vatican Council suggests, preaching must in turn make the preacher grow in holiness, which is nourished by prayer and above all by love for Him in the Eucharist. That our entire priestly life, our preaching, our holiness, our apostolate, all is meant to flow from our prayer and above all by our adoring love for Christ in the Eucharist. That's really what fuels Him. Our Lara prayer, to just summarize the whole point, shows what we really believe. That great principle, lex orandi, lex credendi. That we will believe ultimately what we worship. And if we're not really adoring the Lord in the Eucharist, our faith in the Eucharist, our Catholic faith, isn't all there. Said in a catechesis back in 2008 when he was in Buenos Aires, we're to see if the law of prayer corresponds to the law of faith. We must consider what we believe and how we live so that the Eucharist can become more and more the source and the summit of the life and the mission of the Church. That we're called to make Jesus in the Eucharist the Alpha and the Omega of our life. Every Christian is, but particularly us as priests. The source and the summit, the beginning and the end, the starting point from which everything flows, the goal toward which everything goes, to live a truly Eucharistic life. You know, Pope Benedict, when he would talk about a Eucharistic life, would always cite the martyrs of Abitine. Cited it 6 or 7 times in his papacy, very, very powerfully. Abitine was in modern-day Tunisia, North Africa. And in 304, the Emperor Diocletian put out an edict saying, because the empire was about to be torn apart into 2 sections, that the reason why the empire was being torn apart was because of all the atheists in the empire. And the Christians were the atheists who didn't worship the pagan gods. So he said, God's ticked off at us, we have to suppress that idolatry. So he put out an edict. saying if the Christians come together on Sunday mornings at dawn, which is when they come together, they are to be arrested, tried, and the way they would be tried is, again, you had to take the pinch of incense, put it in the charcoals in front of the pagan statue, which Christians wouldn't do. Then they were to be executed. So the prefect there in Abatene, who loved the Christians, many of them were friends, he came and he said, listen, I got some bad news, you're not going to like it, but I owe it to you. This is the decree from Diocletian. If you guys come together on Sunday morning, I, at the risk of my own life, I must arrest you and send you to Carthage to be tried and executed. So just listen, let it cool down for a bit, because Diocletian's serious. Thank you very much, they all said to him. And on Sunday morning, they were all there, all 49 of them, the Christians of Abatene. The prefect couldn't believe it. He had tipped them off. He had told them that they would die. He let them finish the Mass. At the end of the Mass, he talked to the oldest one among them. His name was Octavius Felix. He said, why? The response, which is one of the most famous lines in the history of the early church, was, sine dominico non possumus. Just a little bit of a play on words. Dominico, we get Domingo, for example, in Spanish from the word for Sunday, the Lord's Day, but it's also the Lord, right? Dominus. Without the Lord on Sunday, we can't do it. We can't make it. They were willing to die physically in order to have that spiritual life, rather than to die spiritually and save their physical lives. They were willing to lose their life in order to be able to save it. And they were all killed in Carthage. Martyrs of Abatene. Are we able to live without the Lord? Do we say, sine dominico non possumus? We can say, hey, Thursday's my day off. I don't celebrate Mass on Thursday. Or Friday, because that's my day off. Sine dominico non possumus. Without the Lord in the Eucharist, the source and summit of our life, we can't survive. On everything I'll ever teach you, on everything I'll ever speak about here, I'm a hypocrite. I break it. With one exception. 25 years ago, when I was a college freshman at Harvard, I had always lived the faith. I had worked in a rectory. When I was a very little kid, prior to beginning school, I would go to daily Mass with my mother. She would drag us. It wasn't a choice. But when I got to college, I just started to say, listen, I really believe that that's Jesus in the Eucharist. And is there anything more important I can be doing on a Monday than receiving God inside? Or on a Tuesday or any of the days of the week? And I didn't get into Harvard for nothing. I had a little bit of logic and I could say, no, there's really nothing more important than I can do. From that day in late September of 1988 until today, I have never missed Mass once. Obviously, we don't have Mass on Good Friday, but I've always been there for Good Friday because I recognized how important Jesus is. Risk my life sometimes, actually, to go to Mass. There was one time on Cape Cod where none of the priests were celebrating a Saturday morning Mass. I appreciate on the other side of ordination, we've got the Masses of Anticipation coming, it's busy, we might have funerals, we might have weddings, all the rest. But on the entirety of Cape Cod, there was not one Saturday morning Mass. I forget what the feast was. I think it was the solemnity of the birth of John the Baptist. It was a solemnity. It was a big deal. There was no place to go to Mass, but we found out that on Martha's Vineyard, there was a Mass in Edgartown. So with my friend's 12-foot Boston Whaler, we went out on 6-foot seas. The math doesn't really work very well there. Risking our lives to get to Edgartown in order to be able to go to Mass. But we made it, thanks be to God. And we stayed in Edgartown until the seas calmed down. But, you know, other times driving very fast in the days before GPS is to try to get to Mass in Wilkes-Barre, because that was the only Mass on my way back to seminary at Mount St. Mary's, my pre-theology year. But this type of priority of the Lord in the Holy Eucharist, our people can always tell. And the more we radiate that Jesus in the Eucharist is the one with whom we cannot live, with whom we cannot survive, then it's easier for them to catch that same holy love. Let's just finish by talking about some other expressions of Christian prayer that he talks about. It'll all be in the notes if you're interested in a greater elaboration of this. But he talks specifically about the importance of Lectio Divina, sacred scripture in the life of a priest. That we've got to truly be men of the word. About 2 years ago, I was in Providence's Green Airport, flying to go give some retreat someplace. And as I was putting my shoes back on and my belt back on and all my clothes basically back on, I looked on up and I saw another guy dressed in clerics. So I waited for him. I introduced myself. His name was Bob from Cleveland. I forget what his last name was. I said, Bob, what time's your flight? 12:30. Mine's at 12:15. You want to catch some lunch together? We can meet each other. Love to. So we get to the Sbarro's in order to get a little bit of Italian. And the cashier says, one bill or two? I said, one. And Bob says, no, two. I said, Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, you can pay for me, but please, let me pick this up. He says, Sirach says we should go Dutch. I look at him and I said, what? I said, well, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And so that trumps here, closer to Fall River. So I'm paying. We get to the seat. And I said, were you totally making that up that Sirach says that we should go Dutch? He says, no. He says it right in the 38th chapter. I said, okay, Bob, I have a photographic memory, but I'm impressed. Where do you get that? And he pulls out his Bible out of his knapsack, out of his backpack sack. And it's the most worn Bible that I've ever seen. And he turns basically right through it and he reads me the verse. I said, I'm impressed. He says, well, I made a promise when I was in seminary that I would read sacred scripture every year once. And I've been a priest now for 24 years and I was a seminarian for 5 years before that. So I'm now on my 30th time going through sacred scripture. And when you do it, you basically start to notice some of the details. And he said, Bob, how long does it take you every day? He says, on average, about 12 minutes. Sometimes with some shorter pericopes, it'll be 10. Sometimes it'll be 15. But basically, 12 minutes a day. 12 minutes a day. Now, we don't necessarily have to imitate Bob in reading sacred scripture every year, though we can applaud him and admire him for doing so. We can certainly do it at least once or twice over the course of time and just plod through it, prayerfully assimilating its content. Part of that knowledge of sacred scripture is the prayer of the breviary. Pope Francis is constantly talking about his love for the breviary. He was once asked in this book-length interview, El Jesuita, if your house were burning down, what would you save? He said, my breviary and my agenda, my appointment book. I would be truly sorry to lose them. I'm very attached to my breviary. It's the first thing I open in the morning and the last thing I close before going to bed. When I travel, I sometimes have to carry 2 volumes of the breviary and I carry them on. Inside between the pages, I keep my grandmother's creed and a poem about my native area in Italy. He caused a fascination going to Brazil when he was carrying his own suitcase. And so the reporters in the interview on the way back said, what was in there? And he said, it wasn't the key for the atomic bomb. He said, I carry what I always carry. I carried my breviary. I carried my appointment book. Carried a book to read about St. Therese, to whom I have a great devotion. And I carried my razor. Breviary's first. He praised the canons in St. Peter's Basilica as the privileged representatives of God's people who exercise the role of praying to the Lord for the many needs of the church, of all humanity, of everyone. This is our office. This is our task. You know, when I was studying in Rome, I went to a course on the sacred penitentiary for new confessors. And something shocked me. I mean, at one point of this, it was an awesome course, but they were going through the penances you should give to various classes of penitents in general, how you should approach it. When they say if a priest ever comes to your confession, if he's been involved in sort of all of these other types of things, always be very merciful to a priest. But then Archbishop De Magistri said, with one exception, be brutal on the priests who aren't praying their breviaries. Now, in order to ask any questions, you needed to fax it in to the penitentiary because they wanted to confer about it and give the answer the next day. So I faxed in and I said, listen, in my formation, I've heard many good and holy priests say that if you can't get your breviary in every day because of other types of things, do the best job that you can and move on. And so they read that. Molti sacerdoti buoni santi dicono. Many good and holy priests say this. He said, here's the deal, fellas, just so that you know. He said, in canon law, it says the priests are egregi invitantur celebrare missam quotidie, earnestly invited to celebrate daily Mass. But it says with regard to the breviary, obliguntur celebrare liturgium ore secundum libros probatus, that we are obliged to celebrate the liturgy of the hours according to the approved books. And then he opened to volume one of the breviary, and the approved book says that we must pray the five times during the day. He started going to the whole why, we're late, I'll stop that. But that's the church's understanding, that our first job is to pray for our people. First job is to pray for our people. Strongly invited to celebrate daily Mass, it's the greatest thing that we can do. But we are obliged to pray the breviary. I went back to the North American College. I was the only guy participating in the course that year from the NAC. And I mentioned that to then Monsignor Dolan, who was our rector. And he said, because he knew that I would always take notes on my laptop, pretty much transcription, he said, do you have a copy of everything that he said? I said, yeah, in English. I translated it. And so we got it. And I've always very much admired Monsignor Dolan, because that was not really the formation we were getting at the time. And the following Sunday, he called an extraordinary rector's conference in order to be able to say that this is what the church is asking of us. And De Magistri's logic is totally clear. This is an opinion. This is what's coming from the books. But it's not just something we're supposed to do. Something that I hope, and Francis obviously hopes, that we'll do with love. He talks about the importance of the rosary, which helps make Jesus the center of our thoughts, attention, and action. The prayer of the Angelus, which we focus on the most important moment in the history of the world, to be able to recognize that God still is with us in the present. He talks about the importance of praying our general examination each night. He talks about the importance of the prayer of retreats, like we're doing here. But he said that spiritual retreats have an artificial creation of space. It's an artificial oasis in the midst of what we're doing. But he said the artificiality can't enter onto the inside, that it must be a true encounter with God surging from within. And what's the heart of a good retreat or a bad retreat is this question of prayer. And it's something that must be approached with great courage for that encounter with the Lord. You'll see about the overcoming difficulties in prayer. The biggest struggle in prayer is that we try to control God, and that we try to flee from God just like Jonah tried to flee in order not to have God really change our priorities and ask us to do something we fail to do. Sometimes also we don't pray because we've given in to ideologies, to a hard way of thinking that eventually, even though it might be right the way that we're thinking, divorces itself more and more from a living Lord. I want to finish with going ahead. You know, on every retreat we should be thinking a little bit about death, so that we can learn truly how to live, savor every single moment, because we don't have all the time in the world. So the death is nothing other than a change of address, something to which we look forward to, that embrace of the Lord. And he talked about this at the end of the life of a Jesuit, when he was speaking to a bunch of Jesuits in the middle of October. He talked about the death of two Jesuits. He said, sorry, this was July 31st when he was with the Jesuits at the Jesu. I've always liked to dwell on the twilight of a Jesuit, when a Jesuit's nearing the end of life, on when he is setting like the sun. And two images of this Jesuit twilight always spring to mind. The classic image of St. Francis Xavier looking at China, that with his zeal he wanted to bring the gospel to a third whole continent, after India, after Japan. He was dying, literally, to bring it to China, and that's where he died, always looking with the aspiration to bring the Lord there. It says it's often depicted in art. I'll save y'all of that. Except to say, at the end, without anything but before the Lord, thinking of this does me good, to continue to preach until the very end. The other sunset, the other image that comes to mind as an example, is that of Father Pedro Arrupe, the former Jesuit general, the Jesuit general when he was provincial in Argentina. In his last conversation in the refugee camp, when he said to us something that he used to say, I say this literally as if it were my swan song, pray. That's what Pedro Arrupe would always say at the end of his things. I say it as if it were my swan song, pray. Pray our union with Jesus. Having said these words, Father Arrupe got on the plane to Rome, and as soon as it struck Fiumicino's tarmac, he had a stroke that led to a sunset, to the sunset of so long and so exemplary a life. Two sunsets, two images, both of which we will do a lot of good to look to and to return to. And we should ask for the grace that our own passing will resemble theirs, that we'll be found praying, persevering in prayer, and that because of that prayer, we want to bring the love of our life when we encounter in prayer to people who don't yet know that love. During the year for priests, when Pope Benedict wrote that beautiful letter to the priests of the world on St. John Vianney and the contemporary relevance of his life, he said he was the model of an existence made prayer. An existence made prayer is the goal of every Christian life, but especially every priest and every person laboring in the Lord's vineyard. The Lord doesn't need bodies in the vineyard, he needs laborers. He doesn't just need people to say present at ordination ceremonies, but men who are striving to have their entire life become a prayer. This is the way we will truly act, not just minimally but fully, in the person of Christ, whose whole existence was an existence made prayer to the Father. So let us ask his help to pray always without losing heart, knowing that Christ is personally praying for us always to do so. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. St. John Vianney.